Good morning. How are y'all? Good, good, good. Almost awake. So this morning we're in week six. Did everybody get a handout? If you don't have it, Phil has got it. I made 40, and we had 40 people last week, so it should be enough, one for every person. So we're week six, but we are going to cover two chapters today. The reason being is that chapter 6 is fairly short. Chapter 7 is fairly long, but I think we can cover it. Also, in a couple of weeks, I believe is it February 7th, Phil?
That's correct.
So February 7th, we're having a guest come in, and we're joining the Sunday school classes together. And so we'll meet in here, and we'll hear about ministry work, missions work to Muslims. And so please don't skip that. If you're normally going to come to Sunday school, come for that. So it'll be good. But that means that we need to catch up. And so today is the catch-up week. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Scripture. Thank you for the acts of the apostles that encourage us, that give us insight into how your church began there in the first century in Judea and how it spread. And we thank you for the work of those men and women and leaders in the church and even all those lay people that were proclaiming the gospel that were set on fire for Christ. And we thank you that good work has led to the church as it is now, in all its various forms, as we see around the world. All peoples, all lands are getting the gospel, and people of all shapes and sizes and backgrounds, and how millions and millions and billions know you. We thank you for that. We pray that what we read, that what we study in this class, as we do today, would incite us to a greater love for you and for your word and for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so someone tell me where were we last week? What was going on in Acts chapter 5? Church purity, yeah. Explain that a little bit.
Ananias and Sapphira tried to pull a fast one. The Spirit decided it was time to make sure that the church is holy. First calling, so that was it.
Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira tried to pull a fast one on the one that knows all, and that doesn't quite work. And so you see definite church discipline there. Anything else?
Persecution starts up again.
And that's really kind of the springboard into chapter 6 today, is that you see the overview there on the notes. So the church has been established in Jerusalem, and persecution of Christians, it's in full swing. And now starting in Acts 6, we begin to see this larger expansion of the church. You get more summary passages, as we'll see here in just a little bit, about what the church was doing, how it was growing, even in the face of opposition. And you start to see the branching of the missionary work of the church throughout Judea and beyond. Because just in a couple chapters, we're going to introduce a guy named Saul, who became Paul. And we know where he went, and so the church started to grow. And as we enter into these next couple of chapters, you'll see kind of the waning of Peter's ministry, right? And then the increase of Paul's ministry as the gospel is taken to the Gentiles. Okay, so that's where we are. So let's go through chapter 6. Let me read the first 7 verses for us. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So the first thing that you see, because there's some repetition there, there's bookends in this section, is what? There's increasing numbers in the church, right? You see that in verse 1. And these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, and then you have verse 7, where you have really kind of the first major summary section of the book of Acts. We've had some summaries before, but this is kind of in the Greek. There's a big difference here that says, "Oh, how this is structured. Let me summarize everything that has come up to now, that in the face of opposition, the church is increasing." Okay? And so you see that. And even who were coming to faith? Priests, right? Priests of the temple. Now, why were priests coming to faith in droves, in numbers? Well, first of all, there's lots of priests. And just in Jerusalem, there is something like 18,000 priests who serve in different roles throughout the temple and doing various tasks. Maybe not all are skilled expositors of the gospel. Maybe not all are skilled preachers, but they sure can serve in this one area, right? And so they do. And so there's thousands of them. And so many of those are coming. But also, you know, of course, priests are being converted to follow Jesus, because this is where the preaching is taking place, right? This is where Peter and John were speaking. It makes sense. You go to the temple, right? That's what Jesus did. So you have numbers that are increasing. And then you see here that a dispute arises between the Hebrews, as it says, and then the Hellenists. And the Hellenists is just a fancy term for Greek-speaking Jews. And so there are kind of two groups in the early church here. There's those that, you know, like you would expect, that maybe speak the same kind of language, right? They all can understand each other, but you are attracted sometimes to like-minded people that sound like you. And so there's kind of maybe faction is not a great word, but there are two distinct groups here. And so dispute arises, and so there's some background to this dispute that we need to remember, and that's that when you look back at Acts chapter 4, verse 35, what did it say? It said that they were sharing all things in common, right? And that everyone that had need, you would take your own things, your own stuff, and you would say, "Hey, I really don't need this. I'm going to go lay it at the apostles' feet," right? And then they would distribute it. And so everyone who was in need their needs were met, right? And so that's the kind of the practice that had been done. And up until this point, who was taking care of meeting all those needs? Well, it's the apostles, right? We're going to take all of our stuff, put it at the disciples' feet, the apostles' feet, and then they will distribute it. That's a problem when you have numbers increasing by the thousands, right? You need helpers. You need helpers. And so the disciple or the apostles, they're taking care of this work. But the need became so great that this dispute arose because some were being neglected. That happens. When you don't have enough coverage, when you don't have enough people, someone, something falls through the cracks, right? And as you see there, the apostles realize that what? Their plates were too full, right? And you can't expect, or you shouldn't really expect, those that are primarily charged with administrating the word, right? Preaching, teaching, evangelizing, as what is mentioned here by Peter. You can't expect those that are in charge of administration of the word and then administration of the sacraments, right? Baptizing, being committed to the fellowship meals, right? Taking the Lord's Supper, doing this often as the Lord has declared to us, and then instilling church discipline too, right? These are apostles; these are they have elders of the church also, and so they're performing these tasks, right? Preaching the word, sacraments, discipline. Those are the three marks of the church. They're doing that, and you can't expect if that is their primary duty that they can have time to serve tables or to see that part of their daily duties are making sure that widows are part of the daily distribution of, let's say, food and drink and other goods, right? And so they need help. They need help. And I just have a note there that that this act of serving tables, which is, it's probably primarily concerned with food distribution. What the apostles are saying, or what they're not saying, is that this is somehow secondary work, second-class work, that we don't have time to busy ourselves with this daily table service that someone else could take care of, right? No, it's not second-class work. They just have a primary duty, a primary responsibility to other things, and they need help. Just kind of some application for us there. Pastors are called to administration of the word, sacraments, right? Discipline. Your elders are called to busy themselves with those areas and to oversee those areas. We don't have the capacity always to take care of the other daily service activities like that the deacons take care of, right? Like Tim and others take care of, right? Fielding those questions of hey, we're in some financial trouble, we need help, or we need someone to come help us move. It's not that we don't do that, it's not that we don't participate in that, but we have a primary duty here. That's why we have these different offices of elder, pastor, and deacon, because we need help, we need assistance. And of course, here we have, out of necessity, out of need, the creation of this office. What it does, I think what this speaks to us is it reminds us of the need for the whole church to be serving, right? We already have seen in Acts chapter 4, at the end of Acts chapter 4, that there is a need for us to serve one another, right? That no one has need, that if I see a need of yours, I go and I meet that need, I serve it. But we need to all participate. And there may be things that, let's say, our deacons are charged with that they miss, that fall through the cracks, right? In a church our size, in a church of any size, something or someone may fall through the cracks. And that is on all of us to see a need and to meet those needs. So let's talk about deacons. Here you have seven men that are needed and seven men that are appointed. Now, the question sometimes becomes, well, why seven men? Are it, you know, because of the number of people, was that a good number? Maybe each deacon was assigned to 20 people? No. there's some Jewish tradition behind that, and that's that when you would form a board of this kind, a service board, you needed seven men. And that was just standard practice to take care of those duties. So look at the requirements there. We want men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. So what kind of men are they looking for? Mature, godly men, right? Not men that would aspire to be someone of good repute, right? Not someone who would hope to be full of the Spirit and hope to one day have wisdom, right? But someone who already possesses that, right? We're going through officer elections, and when we nominate people to serve in a role as deacon or elder, those roles have certain functions, right? I'm going to read what those requirements are and how they help the function of those roles. But we are called to choose from our body those that are already acting in that way, right? If we nominate an elder or someone for the office of elder, we don't and shouldn't nominate someone that might be a good elder, that might be a good overseer, that might be someone with a good reputation and might be someone who is apt to teach. And, we nominate someone that is already, in a manner of speaking, already serving in that kind of role in their family, right? In the home, in their community, in their circle of friends. The same thing goes for deacons too. We want someone who has a heart of service. We want someone who is someone of good repute, right? Who has wisdom. Let me read in comparison with these requirements here. There are just three general requirements. Let me read what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll read for overseers and deacons as well. This is 1 Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified. And you see that word likewise, which means that these are not necessarily a different set of requirements, but here's some other particular things you need to look for in deacons, right? So let's say everything else generally applies to deacons as well. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus or in Christ Jesus. So a lot of similarities there between overseers and deacons. Not a ton of difference, right? Those are some particulars, but essentially, can we take these three categories: someone of good repute, someone full of the Spirit, and someone full of wisdom? Can we apply those to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:3? Yes, right. He just breaks everything down a little bit more. So that is who we are to look for. Questions about deacons and the role of deacon and what's called for here. All right, so you see there, after they have chosen these men, these seven men, there is the laying on of hands. So we will do that when we elect new officers and we install them into those posts. We will lay our hands on them. It's not just tradition, but it is a standard practice in Scripture. And what that did is that signaled a conferring of authority, right? We are saying we empower you to serve in this role as people that have been chosen by God for this function. And then you also see that the laying on of hands is accompanied by what? It's accompanied by prayer. And we pray that the Spirit would fill them, right? Because they need it. We need it. But especially those that serve, whether it be in the office of deacon or elder, pastor, they're called to the special office and approved for the special office. And you can often have an X on your back. Not just from the people, right? Because you know who to go to. You know who are the deacons. You know who are the elders. And maybe if you have a complaint, you'll go to them. Or if you have something to, a word of praise, you know, you go to them. Or maybe you're charged with handling disputes in the church, and so you go to them. But you have an X on your back in a spiritual sense too. But because you're in this, position, this leadership position in the church, where you have been approved by the people and also approved by the Lord, that the devil, I promise you, the devil will try in every way to tear you down. And you face and are prone to great spiritual attack, because that's what Satan loves to do. Okay, so that's the appointments of deacons. And then you have the introduction of Stephen. So let me read that for us. Starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia, and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So here you have this man, Stephen, who now is in this role of deacon, and it says that he is full of grace and power. And there is a parallel here in this description of who Stephen is, being full of grace, probably meaning the gracious power of God, but he's a man who is full of grace, the grace of Christ, and he's full of power. There's a parallel that's being drawn to the apostles. And so Stephen did not become a man full of grace and power when he had hands laid on him by the elders and the apostles to be deacon, right? He was already someone who was full of grace and power. And obviously he's a man, again, of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. And so he faces this opposition for preaching the word. And you see all these people that are now stirred up. There's these synagogues of these various groups. There are elders and scribes, right? Scribes being the lawyers of the law, and the elders in the congregation, and of course the priests and all the leadership. But you see this other group that that has been stirred up, and it's a group that's been created, and it's a group of false witnesses, right? This is like we saw in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. The defense of the gospel by these men is strong. Like you cannot win an argument against these guys. You're not going to win an argument against Stephen. And so what you have to do, just like you couldn't win an argument against Jesus, what you have to do is have these trumped up charges. You have to have people bearing false witness against you in order to catch you, right? In order to charge you with something, in order to throw you in prison, in order to even kill you. And so there's much opposition for preaching the word, but that's nothing new. You know, Stephen probably already was facing that, just like the other Christians. But what's the nature of the opposition? Well, you see here, I kind of paraphrase it for you, is it that they said, well, he's preaching against the temple and he's preaching against the law, saying that Jesus would, and this is what the false witnesses came up and said, that he said that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and he's going to change the law. Or maybe that he's already done that. And that can't be, right? We have this temple here. We rebuilt it after we came out of exile. God dwells here. This is his house. This is the law that Moses gave us, right? We have to follow it to a T. And all the traditions, all the practices, come hell or high water. And so that's the nature of the opposition. And we're going to talk about that more in just a second. But you notice here at the very end of chapter 6, it said that those that looked at Stephen saw his face and it looked like the face of an angel. You find that language in a couple of places in the Old Testament. One of those places is Ecclesiastes 8 that talks about that those are, that are filled with a lot of wisdom, that are filled with God's wisdom, that they have an appearance that looks like the face of an angel. There's also a connection here when it speaks of Stephen looking like an angel, that his face looking like the face of an angel, that there's a definite closeness to God, right? He's full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. He's a man full of grace and the power of God. And so when they see this man, Stephen, they know that they're seeing someone who is close to God. So that's chapter 6. Any questions with that before we move into Stephen's speech? Any comments? All right. So Stephen's speech. We're only going to read parts of this because there's 50-something verses. So we'll get a gist of this. Who has read this chapter in Acts before? Okay, good. So you know what pretty much is going on. So let me just ask this then. What is the purpose of Stephen's speech in chapter 7? What does he do? How is the speech constructed? For those of you that recall. Yeah, so it's a history of God's people, right, coming out of Egypt. It's a history of God's people even further on, right? What Stephen is doing is kind of what we do on our radio show right now. Stephen is talking about the unfolding story. That's our That's our theme right now on the radio program. We've been going, we started with Genesis, and now we just got to Jesus, and we took, what week are we in? Something teen. And so we took a long time, because there's a lot in the Old Testament, to go through this unfolding story. And we said that all these little stories, not little in terms of importance, but the story like Daniel in the lion's den, or the story of David and Bathsheba, you know, these smaller sections of the Old Testament, that all of those make up one larger story, an unfolding story. And all of that unfolding story, it eventually unfolds to what or to who? Jesus, right? And so we've been, in each show, we're kind of taking all of those stories and saying, okay, this is how this story points to Jesus, right? That's what Stephen is doing. He's saying, he's talking to people that know God's word, they know the law, and he says, look, you know the history of God's people. All of this points to Christ, and you've missed it. And not only have you missed it, but you have seen Jesus, and you've rejected him. And not only have you seen Jesus and rejected him, but you saw him, rejected him, and in your rejection, you murdered him. And now you're actually idol worshipers, because you're worshiping something like the temple. You said, hey, this is where God dwells, and this is such a holy place, and yes, it is, but what you find out is that, and this is one of the themes that you see there, is that God even himself said, yes, this is my house, but I ultimately don't dwell in this house of stone, right? God dwelled with his people before the tent, the tabernacle, was even constructed, right? God dwelled with his people. But he says, this is my tabernacle. I come and I dwell with you. Right? The temple was constructed. God dwelled, right? The Spirit filled it, right? But God still dwelled with his people. The temple was broken down. It was destroyed. But God still dwelled with his people where they were. He still dwelled with his people even in exile. They rebuilt the temple. Yes, God dwelled in the temple, but he ultimately dwelled with his people, right? God says as much. I dwell with man. Man is God's dwelling. And ultimately, you see the dwelling of God with man. Okay, it's part of that unfolding story in whom? It's the person of Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. God has now come and tabernacled with us. So that's one of the themes that you see in Stephen's speech. And I mentioned, part of this history of Israel that Stephen speaks of, he talks about God raising up deliverers in each generation. And every single deliverer is ultimately rejected in some way. Every prophet that he raises up is rejected in some way. And what they do instead is they say, we want to live how we want to live. Right? It's self-directed living. We're not going to follow the words of the prophet who speak the word of God. We're not going to follow our deliverer. We're going to follow ourselves, right? We're going to follow the devices and desires of our hearts. So those are the kind of two major themes that occur in Stephen's speech. And so they bring charges against Stephen. I already mentioned that he spoke against the law. They say that he spoke against the law and that Jesus would change it. And part of his defense that he says that, listen, you've rejected the law, right? You say that you love the law. And one of God's commandments says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you are bearing false witness against me. You are to not murder. And yet you murdered the prophet of God. You murdered Jesus, the Son of God. So don't tell me that you really love the law. Right? That's his defense. They also bring a charge that Jesus has come to destroy the temple. And again, Stephen's defense is that the house of God, it's changed over time, right? And God himself says that he dwells with man. And, you know, you're idolizing the temple. Yes, this is a house of God, but God dwells with you, right? God dwells with man. He has come in the person, in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and now he has sent his Spirit, and the Spirit has filled his people. There's an indwelling of the Spirit. God now has his temple within you. That's why Paul, in his letters, speaks to the body, speaks about the body as a temple of the Lord, right? In all your members, not just your heart, right? Not just your mind, but in your fingers and toes, what you do with your hands. Your body is a temple for the Lord. The Lord dwells in you. He dwells with you. So what are the purposes of Stephen's speech? Well, the first is obviously Stephen doesn't want to get killed, right? Stephen is defending himself. But in doing so, he's defending the word of God, right? He's defending himself against the accusations. But also in this speech, he's accusing the Jews for rejecting the truth of God, for rejecting God's word, for rejecting the prophecies about the coming Messiah. And he says that the truth has been made known to them, right? And throughout the history of Israel. And the truth has been ultimately manifested in the person and work of Jesus. That this has been special revelation that has come to you and you have rejected it. If you reject Jesus, if you reject his word, if you reject the ones that he has sent, and as you always have, and now have rejected the person and work of Jesus, then you're a dead man. You are dead men walking. Part of what you see in Stephen's speech, and you see this with all the apostles, and we've talked about it in previous weeks, is that there is an urgency. There's an urgency in wanting people to convert, wanting people to repent. Why is there an urgency? Why is it important for these people and for anybody today to know that they have, if they're not currently believers, followers of Jesus Christ, that they need to know that they have sinned and they need to know that they have a way out? Why is there an urgency? Any moment. It could come in 5 minutes. No idea. For a lot of these disciples, a lot of these apostles, they thought it's literally going to come like any day. The same is true for us. Stephen also, he connects the dots, as we've said, of this unfolding story that culminates in Christ and his return. So, just a couple of the scenes that we see here. I'm going to kind of summarize them. I might read just a little bit. I've got about 5 minutes or so. 8 minutes. So, scene one, Stephen goes through the life and work of Abraham. Look at Acts 7:5. He says, "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it." Well, let me read a little bit before that. "Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child." And so Stephen is saying, look, God has made promises to God's people. Right? He's made promises to you. You are actually inheritors of that because you're living in the land that was promised to Abraham. And then 6 and 7, he says, "And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." And so God's purposes here include bringing his people into this state of prosperity, right? Flourishing, fruitfulness, into a state of peace. And because of that, they will be able to worship him as God has designed. Then you see scene two in Joseph. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. And so what Stephen begins to do here, he says, look, here is a leader, here is a deliverer that God raised up that you have consistently rejected. And so he talks about the story of Joseph. He talks about how his brothers had rejected him, right? But God always vindicates those that he has raised up. You see in verses 11 through 17 that he speaks about God's chosen leaders, that they deliver his people from disaster. There's always some disaster. You're always on the brink. God's people are always on the brink of something, always on the brink of famine or war or exile. And God is always, or idolatry, right? Rampant sin. And God is bringing up people, delivers, to save them out of that. And that is part of God's fulfilling his promise, right? I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I will cause you to be fruitful. So then he goes through Moses in scene 3. Now let me just read verse 22. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Let's skip down to verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So you see the story of Moses here, and what you see as you see there on your outline is that God has consistently given prophets that were powerful in word and deed. Just like Stephen, right? He was full of grace and power. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom. Just like all of the apostles. And yet, they're consistently being rejected, right? He's chosen these prophets, he's chosen these leaders, and you, Israelites, you, Jewish people, have rejected the ones that God has raised up. You're no different from your fathers. You've refused to accept them in place of your own idolatry, your own way that you want to live. And so how does that result? That results in God's judgment. God will judge you for it unless you turn to him. Unless you turn to the one that ultimately delivers you in the person of Jesus. And so then you have scene 4 here, and we'll just fly through this very quickly because I have 2 minutes left. You see Stephen going further through the history of God's people, and you can read this on your own. But you get to verses 48 through 50, and let me at least read that. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. This is where he starts to defend the charge against him that Jesus just wants to get rid of the temple, that there's something wrong with the temple. He says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? And so you see here that the grandeur of God's promises should come as no surprise, right? Given his immensity. He says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. There's immensity in his eschatological purpose. That means kind of what he's doing, what the end that he's moving towards. And there's coming judgment and there's coming blessing And so you have to turn to Jesus. You have to turn to Jesus. God does not dwell in this house made of stone. God does not physically dwell in 8445 East Tankerville Road. He dwells with his people. He dwells with his people. Jesus is present. He's spiritually present by the Holy Spirit. And you have to turn to him. That's the point. And so Stephen finishes his speech and he says, you have to take hold of God's law. You have to take hold of God's law. You have to remember the words of Jesus that where he said, you can't just say, I like the Pharisees would say, I have never murdered anybody. He says, if you have thought ill of someone in your heart, if you've been angry against them, you have murdered them in your heart. So you haven't kept the law, like you say. You really don't love the law that much if you've sinned like that. And you must turn to Jesus. And again, there's urgency. You have to come back. Or Jesus is coming back, and so you have to turn to him. And for all that, it's a great speech. It's a long speech. It's kind of a turning point in the book of Acts. And what do they end up doing to Stephen? Stone him. They stone him. And there's someone who is standing there who is giving approval of his stoning, and who is it? It's Paul, or Saul at the time, right? All their clothes, their cloaks, they were cast at Paul's feet, saying, here, watch these while we go kill this guy. Now, just one thing, and then we'll end. In this time, the Sanhedrin that Stephen came before probably did not give the judgment of death to him. They really didn't have that kind of power. They usually had to get approval from the Romans. And so probably what is going on is mob violence. The people themselves were so angry with Stephen's speech. They were so filled with hate and with sin, with their rebellious hearts, that they said, we're going to kill him. And of course, the Sanhedrin approved it. So we don't. Go ahead, do it. We're not going to stop you. We want him dead. They were rejecting Christ. They needed to turn to him. But no one is too far gone, because even someone like Paul comes to faith in Jesus. And we'll pick up with a story next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the work of the Acts of the Apostles. Lord, thank you for a man like Stephen, who, when he was being stoned, looked up and saw heaven opened. Someone who is full of grace and power, someone who is full of spirit and full of wisdom, a man of good repute, someone who knew you and that knew the power of your word, knew the power of the gospel, and knew that he needed your grace and truth just as much as anybody, even those that were stoning him. Lord, may those that we know that reject Christ, may they come to faith. May we be able to speak a good word to them. Lord, would you help us worship you in spirit and truth as we come together in the next few minutes? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.